right? Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I want us to pick up right where we left off last Sunday in verse 13. We're going to look this morning at verses 13 through 33. Before I read this text, I want to tell you I've wrestled it around in my mind for about a month. The way I study and prepare for my sermons is I read the chapter that I'm in multiple times throughout the week. I mean, just over and over and over so that I can be thinking about what it says. And the more I read it, the better I understand it. And then I try to read a chapter or two ahead every week multiple times. So let's give you an example here. Not that you need to know how to preach or how my mind works, but it'll help you understand how I arrived at the sermon that I've got this morning. I'm in chapter 22, and I'm reading chapter 22 over and over every day, and I'm reading chapter 23 four or five times a week. As I read chapter 23, I saw the text that I had this morning, and it jumps out. And I'm like, oh, I'm going to have to deal with that in a few weeks. Now I'm in chapter 23, and I'm reading the whole chapter. And even last week, when I taught on the first 12 verses, I'm thinking about next week, I'm going to have to deal with, woe unto you, Pharisees, ye hypocrites. How do I want to deal with these eight woes? We want to have an eight-part series, have 8 days of negativity. Do I want to cut them in half and do 4 and 4? And all week long, I've wrestled with how to deal with verses 13 through 33. And now, if you don't preach verse by verse, a preacher never deals with this. He looks at chapter 23 and he says, I'll deal with the first 12 verses and then we'll go to chapter 24. But if you commit yourself to dealing with every verse of Scripture, then you have to commit yourself to explaining that, and not just explaining it, but applying it. And the application is where preaching comes in. An explanation is a book report. An application is a sermon that applies to you and me. So how do we preach on 21 verses that are addressed to the false teaching Pharisees and apply it to the average, ordinary, everyday church member sitting in the pew? Well, to be honest with you, last night when I went to bed, I told Missy, I said, I got to get up early. She said, why? I said, because I still don't know how I'm going to present this text in the morning. And I went to bed and I got up Sunday morning and I still wasn't 100% certain what I was going to say. But when I got up this morning, it was like a Rubik's Cube. It just started unlocking. And I said, I know exactly what I'm preaching on. I sat down and made out my notes in 30 minutes. Let me give you my title. I want to preach to you this morning on the public criticism of false teachers. The public criticism of false teachers. Now, before you think this is a sorry sermon and you only worked 30 minutes on it, I worked all week on it. I harvested it in 30 minutes. All right? So, I've wrestled with it. And I want to deal with this topic from this text, the public criticism of false teachers. Now let's read the text in its entirety, and I have 3 points before we eat lunch, all right? Beginning in verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater condemnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold. And whosoever shall swear by the altar is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that setteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at the gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortions and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wonder what Jesus thinks about them. Wonder what Jesus has to say on the topic. I don't think Jesus left anything to the imagination, did he? I think he was very clear. I wonder what hymn selection Ron should have picked to go with our sermon this morning. I looked in the hymnal under false teachers and found no hymns listed and no category of hymns that meet that criteria. This is not the sort of text that is dealt with on a Sunday morning unless you're committed to faithfully covering the entire Bible. And that's what I'm committed to, so that's what I'm going to do. And I have three thoughts that I need to deal with under this title, The Public Criticism of False Teachers. Number one, let's talk about the crime of exposure. The crime of exposure. I have gotten into more trouble calling out false teachers than I have telling people they're sinners going to hell. It's offensive to people to preach a biblical gospel because it first condemns them, and people don't like to be condemned. But you will get into more trouble telling people that their favorite preacher is a false teacher than you will telling them they're a sinner going to hell and there's nothing they can do about it except repent and believe the gospel. They will swallow that and they will bow up on you like a mama bear if you tell them that their favorite preacher that grandma listened to is a false teacher. I've gotten into more trouble criticizing and openly exposing false teachers than anything else. And the criticism sometimes is angry and violent, and people threaten you for saying those things. But most of the time, people that criticize you or say it's not proper for you to criticize a false teacher would say, God's called me to present a positive message, not a negative message. We should be positive about the gospel, not negative about the naysayers. Well, I don't think Christ shares your view, sir. I don't think Christ agrees with you, ma'am. I think Christ here is negative to the 10th power. And I don't think Jesus Christ ever made a mistake in anything He said or did. So, let's answer the question before you get mad and put your fingers in your ear and refuse to hear another word I say. Let's answer this question. What is worse, the encroachment of false doctrine or the exposure of false teachers? What is worse? You don't have to answer out loud. You can be secret about it, not even let your wife or husband know. What is worse? The encroachment of false doctrine getting closer and closer to God's people, or the exposure of false teachers for who they are? Now, let's take that and break it down a little bit. Which one harms the lost? A preacher saying this guy's a false teacher, or someone teaching a false gospel? Which harms the lost? Well, he hurt my feelings. He said Benny Hinn wasn't a true preacher. Well, he hurt my feelings. I like Joel Osteen. Well, he hurt my feelings. Kenneth Copeland promised I'd get rich. Well, he hurt my feelings. I like Joyce Meyer's devotional. I'm telling you, I couldn't count on fingers and toes and borrow some of yours the number of women that have left this church over the years because I reject all women preachers. But you can't be a God-called preacher of the gospel and disobey the requirements and qualifications of God's preachers. I mean, for me, it's like cut and dried, black and white. But that's the most hateful thing you can say to someone. What does more damage to the lost? Exposing false teachers or preaching a false gospel? Well, obviously. Obviously. Let me ask you this. Not talking about harming the lost. Which one harms the church more? The exposure of false teachers? Telling the church who the false teachers are? Does that harm the church more than someone bringing in a false gospel and false doctrine into the church? Which would you say does more good for the church? Exposing the false teachers. Let's take it a step further. Which one glorifies God? Quietly, peacefully going along and allowing false teachers to creep into our services? Or exposing false teachers for who they are? Shining the light of God upon their wickedness? Which one glorifies God more? You say, well, how in the world can false teaching creep into the church glorify God? You're exactly right. The glory of God is not seen in the encroachment of false doctrine. It's seen in the exposure of false teachers. Finally, last question. I know questions make you tired and you have to think. You just want to come in here and sit on your ear end and listen to me ramble on for an hour. But let me ask you another question. Which one does the world hate the most? Me exposing a false teacher or the encroachment of a false gospel? The encroachment of false doctrine. Well, I'll tell you, the world has no problem with false doctrine. They put a little bumper sticker on their car that says coexist. And it's like all the religions of the world ought to be able to get together. No. That's like saying you ought to be able to sit behind the dumbest guy in your class and copy off his test and pass. Nobody copied off my test. Why would you want to say that every one of these religions was right? Oh, you shouldn't criticize Islam. They're a religion of peace. You shouldn't criticize them poor Hindus. They can't even have a hamburger. You shouldn't criticize them Mormons. They're wearing out bicycles by the droves. They're sincere. That's what the world hates. The world cares nothing about someone else bringing in a new gospel, bringing in new doctrine, bringing in some new idea. As a matter of fact, if you want to draw a crowd, advertise that God gave you something new. I love that church sign, their slogan. I don't love it. I hate it, actually. It's made a lot of preaching. That's the word I'm looking for. I use it a lot in my sermons. But when I first started preaching, I quit my job and I supply preaching and I bought a lawnmower. And I was mowing grass and preaching on Sundays in different churches, right? And one of the clients I picked up was a government-run daycare, Head Start program. And across the street from them on the north side of Fort Smith was this little church, and they got them a new sign because they got them a new pastor and they got new doctrine. And it said, so-and-so church, and this was their slogan, where God is doing a new thing. Oh, man, I'm preaching about a God that's still doing the same old thing. I'm preaching about an old gospel that goes all the way back to the garden where God promised to send a deliverer for Eve. And here they are with a 2,000-year-old Bible talking about God doing something brand new nobody else had seen or heard before. The world has no problem with a God that does new stuff, changes his mind, becomes more inclusive and accepting of what you feel like you should be. I'm talking about these folks that don't know if they're a boy or a girl yet. Well, our God has no problem with that because he created you one or the other. And he didn't make a mistake when he did it. That's offensive. How dare you criticize that? Which one of these does the world hate? It hates the exposure of false teachers. The exposure of false teachers glorifies God. The exposure of false teachers strengthens the church. The exposure of false teachers educates the lost. Question. Why would any Christian get mad when a pastor calls out a false teacher for who he is? I await your good answer. Can we agree that as Christians there's no crime in exposing for false teachers for who they are? And the people that get upset about it are very immature Christians or imposters who are lost and claim to be one of us. I like it. Y'all voluntarily agree, and I'm not having to beat it out of you. You're with me. You're nodding your head, and yeah, light bulbs are going off. That's good. That brings me to my second point. When we talk about the public criticism of false teachers, there's no crime of exposure. Well, how can you say there's no crime of exposure? Well, I've demonstrated that, but let's look most importantly at Christ's example. Point number two, Christ's example. Have you ever seen these people walking around with a bracelet on, WWJD? What would Jesus do? Well, Brother Harold, you shouldn't be making fun of those independent fundamental Baptists down there. What would Jesus do? Fixing to tell you. He'd do exactly what I'm doing. Exactly. I have before me 21 verses of evidence of exactly how Christ addressed legalistic professing Christians. Now, I have four things I want to deal with under Christ's example. Okay? Number one, let's talk about the subject. How often should we be up here preaching on false teachers? Every Sunday? Yeah. Yeah. I like telling them, hey, look, it's a favorite hobby of mine to point out phonies. I do. I like to people watch. I like to listen to preaching. I like to watch other preachers, and I like to spot them. I like to see their doctrines wrong. And I'm going to tell you what, it's fun and easy to spend your entire ministry going around telling people what preachers are wrong. But let me ask you a question. Did Christ spend his entire ministry just going around calling out the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians? Then why in the world do we have people claiming to be a gift to the church who think it's their only ministry to go around pointing out what's wrong with everybody else? They do not have Christ as their example. Well, Brother Harold, when should we do this? When should we expect our pastor to do this? When he encounters them. And I'm going to be honest with you. If a preacher is studying like he's supposed to be studying, ministering to his congregation like he should be caring for them, being the husband and the father that God called him to be, he don't have time to be on the internet trying to figure out what's wrong with everybody else. He's too busy. He's too busy. But if he wants to vacate from Christ's example and say, oh no, this is what God called me to do, to be the official finger pointer of the Lord, you need to get away from that person. You need to get away from them. Nobody has the ministry of sitting around finger pointing. If you're a pastor, you have the ministry of feeding and protecting your flock. And if all you're doing is protecting you're protecting a group of starved sheep that need some food. That's great that no wolves are coming around, but starvation is what you're dealing with. Huh? Did I lose you there? You with me? So, how often did Christ do this? Christ didn't do it every opportunity he got. I got convicted about 8 years ago on this. I was in a conference one time. I was listening to an older preacher preach. And he was talking about young guys that like to go around and tell everybody else what's wrong with all the preachers. And this is what he said. And I'll never forget it. I'll probably be in a nursing home with my mind gone and still be saying this. He said, "My star son, we know what you're against, but what are you for? My star son, we know what you're against, but what are you for?" He wasn't speaking to me directly, but God was speaking to me directly. I thought, man, most of my sermons, I'm just getting up telling the church what's wrong with everybody else. That's not preaching. Sometimes that's necessary, but that's not what God called me to do. So I got on my computer and I started deleting all these websites I used to go to every day. I could tell you what was wrong with all these preachers. That's easy. That's easy. But that's not to be the subject of our messages. Secondly, under the Christ example, let's look at the setting. Where'd this occur at? Well, Jesus pulled these Pharisees aside privately because if you have something against your brother, step number one is go to him in private. Right? Have you went and approached that preacher privately? Brother Harold, have you went and talked to Kenneth and Gloria Copeland privately? You should have went down to Houston and found Joel Osteen and talked to him privately. Jesus didn't pull these. But, well, Brother Harold, where'd this take place at? I'm glad you asked. Turn back in your Bible to chapter 21, verse 23. Here's where the story starts that we're still in. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. Question, did the elders and scribes and Pharisees come to him privately or did they come to him publicly? Yeah, publicly. Well, they were wrong. They should have came to Jesus privately. No, listen. What I'm doing is public. I'm preaching publicly. I'm saying this before all of you in the room this morning. And guess what? We're recording it and putting it on the internet. And people all around the world can listen to this sermon publicly. And we're recording it on video. And it'll probably end up on YouTube. And people can get on there and watch me say these things. And this is public. Now, how can a pastor who disagrees with me in Africa be expected to board a plane and fly over here privately and talk to me privately so he can settle the matter? I'm here to tell you what is preached in public should be condemned in public. If you want to get up and claim to be a spokesman for God, everything you say publicly can and will be held against you in a court of law. You have the right to remain silent. You can shut your mouth and sit down, sir. But if you stand up and say, God called me to preach, then everything you say is subject to judgment. Fact-checking, as CNN likes to call it. And it's true. What was the setting? It was public. The Pharisees approached Jesus publicly and Jesus publicly criticized them. Why? Jesus wasn't out trying to figure out what was wrong with you with a magnifying glass and going, I know what she did. If you have a problem with an individual about a private matter, you ought to go to them privately. But if you are hearing something taught from a public teacher, it ought to be publicly refuted. Now, before you go getting all carried away, Jesus did this where? In the temple. That's what we ought to do, Brother Harold. We ought to go to some of these churches and line them out. I thought about that. I even tried that one time. They had a Holy Ghost tabernacle service over here on Midland one time, one of these little metal buildings. And they had a prophetess come in whose palms of her hands would bleed gold. I thought, man, I'm going to go over there and call down hellfire on her. And I went over in this Pentecostal wacko church service. I mean, the guy playing the piano was like Jerry Lee Lewis, man. He had he was playing from one end. They were shouting and running around, and I thought, all right, as soon as the preacher comes in, I'm going to say this is not biblical. I'm going to come up with something. The back door opened up, and I heard something sound like a panther scream. And I looked behind me, and this lady in a little mini skirt come running down the aisle screaming and yelling, and I thought, this is no place for a child of God. I went right back out the back door. And I learned something after that. I mean, God saved me the humiliation of doing something wrong. But here's what I learned. I'm not an apostle. My authority only exists as it does biblically over the membership of this congregation. I don't get to correct pastors down the street. Their church does that. The Holy Spirit does that through their body. I'm not that guy. Well, Brother Harold, how in the world could Jesus go into the temple and call out these Pharisees? Hello, it's His Father's house. If anybody had authority to do anything in this building, it was Him. Remember the day before this conversation took place? He walked in and said, you've turned my Father's house, that was meant to be a house of prayer, into a den of robbers, and He made a whip and ran them out. And if Jesus never committed the sin, He was right in doing that. How was He right in doing that? It was His Father's house. If anybody had ownership of this place, it was Him. If anybody had the right to stand up in the temple and call out the Pharisees and the scribes, it was Christ. Now, where should I stand up and call out the scribes and Pharisees? Right here where I'm standing. In the place in which God has placed me. In the position in which God has established me. How often should I do that? As often as needs to be covered. And when you come to passages like this in Scripture, it needs to be covered. So, under Christ's example, we have the subject matter. How often? Not all the time. We have the setting. It occurs among God's people. It's done publicly, as it should be done. The last two things under Christ's example are specifics and severity. Well, Brother Harold, it's okay for you to call them out. Just don't use their name. You know, just get real vague. There's a certain group of people in a certain town nearby who say certain things. And you're supposed to tune in and, oh, I know who he's talking about. Well, you know what happens when you talk real vague to people and think that they get it without being specific? They get the wrong person in mind. He's talking about the last pastor. No, I'm not. I'm talking about the false teacher. Specifics are necessary. Not only specifics as to who, but specifics as to what. Now, as we look at this text, I know you thought I wasn't going to go back to my text, but that'd just be my opinion and not preaching. Then I'm going to go back and look at the text. And when we go back and look at the text, I want you, each time we look at one of these woes pronounced by Christ, to look for some specifics. What's He talking about and who's He talking about? And let's see if Christ is real vague and shallow, mystical. And while we're looking at specifics, let's look at severity. You know, it's one thing to say they're wrong, but don't pronounce judgment on them. Say in the end, we're all going to get to heaven and be happy ever after. It's one thing to say who it is, but then don't be real forceful about what happens to people who believe that. You know, you can believe anything and all get to the same place. As long as you believe in a God, you don't have to believe in the God. Let's see if Jesus is severe in His treatment of these false teachers. How about it? Let's see if Jesus sugarcoats what He says about them. Now, y'all have already heard me read the text. Eight woes are pronounced here. I'm going to look at each one. I'm going to give you just a small summary of what each woe says. And when I look at it, you be thinking, did Jesus use specifics? Did He name names? Did He talk about certain instances and certain things that they taught and did? And was He severe in His judgment of them? All right. Verse 13, Jesus accuses them of blocking heaven. Let's look at it. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them to enter in. Jesus accuses the Pharisees of blocking heaven. And he said, not only are you blocking other people from getting in, he said, you're not getting in. It would seem to me that Jesus was specific about who he's talking to, scribes and Pharisees. He's specific about what they're doing, preaching a false gospel that will not save them or their hearers. And it would seem to me he's pretty severe. You're going to hell. WWJD. What would Jesus do? That right there is what he did. Next one. Verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater condemnation. He says, you, specific scribes and Pharisees, here's what they did. Rob the poor. They robbed widows out of their homes. Who worse to steal from than someone whose provider's gone? And then for a pretense, for show, you pray long prayers. Look at that last part. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. You know what Jesus also believes in? There are different degrees of hell. Yeah. There's also different degrees of heaven, sir. Different degrees of heaven. Different degrees of hell. And Jesus says, you're going to the bottom of hell. I was watching a documentary last night on Mountain Talk. And the lady said, I'd rather be in hell with a broken back than be down there. And I thought, boy, that's bad. Be in hell with a broken back. Jesus here basically says, you're going to hell with a broken back. I want you to think about the severity and the specifics that are the example given to us about how to call out false teachers. Let's look at the next one, verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold the child of hell than yourself. My goodness. Who tells the Mormons this? Woe unto you, Mormons! You cross land and sea to make one proselyte. When you make him, he's twice the child of hell that you are. Give the Jehovah's Witness that the next time they knock on your door. What would Jesus do? Was Jesus specific? Was he severe? We should name names. We should do this privately. We shouldn't make a big. We shouldn't say these things. I beg to differ. They have a false evangelism, and Jesus exposed them for that. Look at verses 16 through 22. I'll read this all together. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools. Well, he could have used better language than that. And blind. Oh, that's Jesus. Come on, be Jesus again. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is the greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein, and he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and him that sitteth thereon. Wonder where Jesus stood on their promise and lies. You see, what they would do is they would swear by the altar. And that was like when you were a kid swearing by cross my heart and hope to die. What does that even mean? Swearing by the altar didn't mean anything to a Pharisee. Because it was the gift on the altar that mattered. So you could swear by the altar and that would sound like cross my heart and hope to die. But it really wouldn't mean anything because the only thing that meant anything was the gift. Now if you said, I swear by the sacrifice on the altar, oh, he's telling the truth. Well, what's the purpose of swearing by something when you intend to lie about it in the first place? Who comes up with these silly rules about how to swear about what and it not be true and still be okay? Who comes up with this stuff? I'll tell you who comes up with it. A bunch of liars who don't want to be viewed as liars. And that's why Jesus can rightly call them fools. Brother Harold, you said so-and-so preacher was stupid. Yeah, I did. Because when you say this kind of stuff, you are a fool. You are blind, and you ought to know better. And if God really called you to teach His people His Word, you'd know what you're doing ain't right. We're not talking about the finer thoughts of eschatology. We're not talking about some of the unseen mysteries of the return of God. We're talking about the basic precepts of who we are as Christians. Promises and lies. Verse 23 and 24. Has Jesus been specific? Has He been severe enough for you? 23 and 24, He accuses them of majoring on the minor. He says, you are blind guides. No, verse 23. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and not leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Mint, anise, cumin, dill, these little tiny, I don't know if you've ever grown these in your garden, but a lot of times women will grow these on the windowsill of their kitchen. You're not going out in your yard and we need to harvest the anise crop. You know, bring in a tractor and you're baling the anise. It doesn't work that way. Just a little bit of these is all you want. And these guys are sitting here cracking open a coriander seed, a pod. Oh, I got 50 coriander seeds. Well, 5 of them belong to the Lord. 5 coriander seeds would fit on your thumbnail and have room left over. And so they're bouncing down to the church. My coriander plant seeded yesterday. Here's your share. Jesus said, what about judgment? What about my law? What about mercy? What about faith? He said, you ought to have learned those major things and the minor things. He goes on to say, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Some of these Jews were so concerned that they might swallow a gnat that got into their wine or into their milk that they would strain it because a gnat is an unclean animal. Have you ever ran and swallowed a gnat? That happened to me in a junior high football game. I might as well have been kicked in the shins. I was out for 2 or 3 plays. I couldn't get it out of my throat. That was a gnat. That's the smallest of all unclean things. A camel, that's the largest unclean animal. Jesus says, you're over here filtering out a gnat because you don't want to swallow anything unclean. And you're eating and swallowing a whole unclean camel. You majored on the minor. I wish Jesus would be specific and tell us exactly what He thinks about them. I wish He would tell us what they're doing wrong. I wish He wouldn't leave to our imagination what these false teachers are talking about. You sense the sarcasm in my voice? 25 and 26, they're focused on externals. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now, let me give you a word of caution here. People are always going, it's not the outside that matters, it's the inside that matters. Jesus said it's both. He said you can't just clean the outside, you've got to clean the inside. He said, but while you're cleaning the inside, go ahead and wipe that outside while you're at it. So you know what that means? Don't tell me you're a Christian on the outside and a Christian on the inside and a pagan on the outside. And it don't work that way. Jesus said, you're focused on the externals when you need to be focused on both. 27 and 28, they had a false righteousness. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisies and iniquity. You ever driven through New Orleans and saw those raised tombs they have down there? Can't bury people underground. They float to the top. So they bury them in these, was it mausoleum? Is that what they call it? Crypt. It's pretty neat when you just drive by and you're looking. There's all these statues and all these monuments and all these marble slabs. And you're like, wow. And then you're like, man, that's a lot of dead bodies. A lot of dead people out there. And you see, if you were a Jew and you encountered a grave and a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. So what Jews did was they went to the graveyard where people were buried in these caves, and they whitewashed them. They made them white so that you would recognize them as a graveyard. And so this was to let you know, don't go wandering around up there. Don't let your kids go playing up there. That's a cemetery. It was for cleanliness. It was to make it look as attractive as possible and to warn you to stay away. That's a grave. If you go there, you'll be ceremonially unclean. You'll have to go to the temple and offer the proper sacrifice to be cleansed of being around and engaging a dead body. Jesus said, all you Pharisees are a graveyard. You're whitewashed on the outside, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. He said you have a false righteousness. Lastly, verse 29 through 33, they have a stolen identity. Stolen identity. You know, one of the things I enjoy about teaching through the Old Testament is the thoughts we all have. Boy, if I lived back then, I wouldn't have argued with Moses. Huh? Boy, if I lived back then, I'd have told Pharaoh how stupid he was. When Moses' rod ate them snakes, might as well wrap it up. You can't top that. Well, if I lived back then, I wouldn't have complained about eating manna from heaven every day. I wouldn't even want quail. I'd be happy with manna. Well, if I lived back then, I wouldn't wait 40 days for young David to arrive on the field. I'd went down and killed Goliath all by myself. We think like that because we've read the end of the book. But when we look here at this text, these Pharisees think the same way about themselves. Look at what they said. Verse 29. Jesus says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Not only ancestral children, but actual faith children. Fill up the same measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. You know, he could have left that out and been a lot sweeter about that. How shall ye escape the damnation of hell? I want you to understand something. When we are talking to a false teacher or we are talking about a false teacher, we are talking to the adversary of our God. Not our friend. Not our buddy. Not somebody we want to be influenced by or have influence with. Somebody we shouldn't have anything to do with. Jesus here says you guys claim that if you lived back then, you would have supported Samson. If you lived back then, you would have done... No, they didn't. They just went down to his grave and made a monument to him. Had they been around, they'd have tied him up just like the tribe of Judah did and handed him over to the Philistines. It's exactly what they would have done. He says, you would have killed the prophets just like your fathers did because you're the same people. How many preachers today steal the identity of dead preachers past? Oh, I love Jonathan Edwards. Oh, I love George Whitfield. No, you don't. George Whitfield would call you who you really are and you'd hate him. Oh, I love Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon wrote a newspaper every week about you. And it wasn't the good stuff about you. It was what was wrong with you. Stolen identity. So, when we look at Christ's example, he doesn't do this all the time. He does this in the proper place, at the proper time, and he does it with specifics and severity. Folks, if you can lay out and make a biblical case where somebody is wrong, you ought to do so. You shouldn't talk in vague generalities. You should be specific. And you should be severe by it. Why? Because if we blur the lines between what we believe and false teachers believe, then there's nothing wrong with you and I being a part of them and them being a part of us. This is why your Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. You're not like everybody else on the planet. God dwells in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why in the world would you want to go over here and coddle these people and be around them? That's Christ's example. I wonder what the crowd thought when Christ got done preaching. You're looking at Jesus preaching. Just put yourself there in the temple on that day. Jesus has just finished this sermon with 8 woes. I think I'm going to go hear what the Pharisees have to say this Sabbath. Not if you're a child of God, you're not. You probably like this. If you're on that side of the room when he started preaching and you're a child of God, you're on the other side back over here. Get away from them. The ground may open and swallow them like it did the rebellion of Korah in the Old Testament. Third point. It's a short one. Third point. We see the crime of exposure. We see Christ's example. Let's talk lastly about the church's expectation. This is a twofold point. This is two sides of this coin on what the church should expect. Number one, there's an expectation to receive. The church has the expectation to receive from this, but the church also has a expected responsibility. Number one, let's talk about the expectation to receive. You as a church should expect to be warned about false teachers. Let me say it again. You as a church should expect to be warned about false teachers. If you've been going to a church and they've never said anything about anybody else being wrong and everybody's right, you ought to run from that place like crazy. Let me give you an example of this. You ready for an example? You're going to get mad at me if I give you an example and you don't like it? Okay, well, one of you is honest. The rest of you are going to secretly hate me. Larry King asked Billy Graham one time. He said, what do you tell the guy over, you know, somewhere around the country? Don't know anything about the gospel. Don't know anything about Jesus Christ. And he doesn't know anything about Jesus and he dies. What are you going to tell him? I've been asked this a lot as a preacher. And I've never given Billy Graham's answer. Billy Graham says, well, I'm not his judge. I don't know. God will have to judge him. You're right. And God has already spoken as to how he will judge him. He spoke through his Son. There is no name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. You know what the proper answer to Larry King is? That person's going to go to hell. Now, Larry, what you ought to do is reach in your fat wallet and pull some money out and send missionaries to them people who are dying and going to hell that have never heard. You'd think the greatest evangelist of our day would say that. But false preachers don't meddle in those kind of information. Well, Brother Harold, are you implying? I sure am. I sure am. Well, Brother Harold, I love Billy Graham. That's fine. But he didn't just say it to Larry King, and he wasn't out of his mind. He said it to that guy that had the Crystal Cathedral in California as well. He said it multiple times. There are many avenues to God. He just didn't say it to you because you are the church, and that's where Billy's money came from. Boy, I'm not getting a lot of head shakes out of some of you. I'm getting the calf at the new gate look. But shame on me if I come across a text like this and didn't call them out. Oh, Brother, go preach on Joel Osteen. We don't like him either. All right. Joel Osteen was asked the same question by Larry King. And he said, well, Larry, you know, I just think it's great at Lakewood that we can have a Muslim and a Jew and a Catholic all sit together and hear a sermon and not be offended. You know what Larry King said? I'm paraphrasing. You can look it up. You can get the exact quotes. You know what Larry King said back to him? He goes, so you're saying there's multiple ways to God? He goes, well, that's what Billy Graham says. That's not what the Bible says. There is no other way to God but by Christ. God will be your judge and that will be the standard you're judged on. If that makes you mad, I'm not sorry. I don't get up and preach against Billy Graham every Sunday. But when I come to a text like this, I'd be a pitiful preacher if I just grabbed the low-hanging fruit and kicked it around, wouldn't I? And go ahead, that's right. If hearing the truth offends you, you've got a bigger problem than what I've said. You ought to expect, be warned. Whose duty is that? God going to give you goosebumps on the back of your neck? No, He's given you a teacher. His title is pastor. Some of you remember here, his name is Harold. It's my job. It's the pastor's duty. That's the expectation that you have to receive the truth about false teachers. Now, well, this is a twofold, the church's expectation. There is something expected of you. You have an expected responsibility. You ought to expect to be warned, and you're expected to be a witness. If you've been warned, and you've been told, and you've been, most importantly, showed, then how are you going to go out in the world and act like you don't know any better like everybody else? Huh? If you know better, and you've been taught better, and you've been shown better, then why would you go out in the world and act like you don't know any better? If God has given you a warning, and you say, okay, great, but I don't have to go out and live it or be a witness. He said, Brother Harold, what are you talking about? I'm talking about this. Let's go back and look at the one that made half of you mad. Let's go back and look at Billy Graham. Hey, we got an open wound. Let's pour some salt in it. It'll either heal up or you'll die, one or the other. If you know the truth about Billy, why are you going to his crusades? If you know the truth about Billy, why are you sending him money? If you know the truth about Billy, why are you telling everybody else he's okay? You have an expectation to be a witness to the truth that you know. Especially the false teachers. Let's take it down some lower hanging fruit. Some of you don't like that. If you know that redheaded lady's a false teacher, what's her name? Joyce Myers. Why are you going to sit here and listen to people talk about how great she is and you keep your mouth shut when you're the only one that knows better? If you know them freaks on TBN are wrong, why are you going to listen to other people sit around and act like they ain't and keep your mouth shut? If you know the Pope is who the Bible calls him to be, why are you going to sit around and take comfort in the fact that you've got kinfolk that are Catholic? You have a responsibility to be a witness. Now look, you shouldn't go out and pick a fight with everybody that ain't just like you. Remember, there's a setting and there is a subject. But I can assure you this, in a world full of false teachers, you've shut your mouth when you should have opened it. Just as certain of that as I am that you should have opened your mouth when you kept it shut, I'm certain that I should have warned you about some preachers that I didn't. But when you're going through the book of Matthew, and you come to chapter 23 after almost 2 years of preaching, and you hit 21 verses of clear, plain rebuke of false teachers, what kind of pastor wouldn't be honest with you and point some out? Now is the time for me to open my mouth. And you need to be aware and awake, and you need to present it plain and be specific. And if you're not up on it, get up on it. If you've got friends that are Mormons and you don't know much about Mormons, learn what Mormons believe and be honest with them. If you've got family that is Catholic, now Brother Harold, are you saying Catholic? No, you can be Catholic and be saved, but you can't believe what the Catholic teach and be saved. I'm not saying Billy Graham is lost. I'm saying what Billy Graham is preaching and teaching ain't true. And if he believes what he said on TV a couple or three times publicly, he is lost. But you have a responsibility, just as I have a responsibility. Now, I have relieved my public responsibility. But guess what? My private responsibility as a member of God's people and one of His children is that every time that I have opportunity to say this in the right setting, I have to be faithful and say, that's not right. They're not right. And be specific. Here is why they're not right. Let me just close with what is right. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He had no sin. None. He had no earthly father. He inherited no sin nature. Therefore, he lived his entire life in service to God, sin free. Since he had no sin, when he was crucified on the cross, he did not deserve to die, so that made Jesus able to save us from our sins. Because he was not entangled by sin. Since he was not just God, but he was 100% man and 100% God at the same time, he was kin to us, so when he died on the cross, he could do what the angels could not do. He could redeem us from the curse of sin because he related to us in his humanity. And when he died on the cross, God punished Jesus and laid upon Jesus the sin of us who would believe. Jesus was not unjustly punished and did not bear the wrath of those who would not believe. When he was on the cross, he knew exactly who he was dying for. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. And when he rose from the grave, it didn't prove to God who he was. It proved to us who he was. And when he came out of the grave, it showed us that death couldn't handle him because he was sin free and was not worthy of death. It showed us that God had testified to us that he was our Redeemer because he went before the presence of God with his own blood and was found faultless. When he rose from the grave, he did it to testify to us who he was and to give us example of what we too will do in him. We will not all sleep. We will rise from the grave ourselves. By faith in him, we will rise justified before God based upon his works. You say, Brother Harold, how does all this transpire? Should I light a candle? Should I get baptized? Should I count beads? No. You should repent of your sins and believe the gospel. You should recognize yourself a sinner and God is holy. And you should go to God and confess that you have sinned and you need to be forgiven. And that you don't want to be a sinner anymore. You want to be a Christian. You want to be a child of God. That's repentance. Well, how does that make up for all the wrong I've done? That's where faith comes in. You believe when Christ died on the cross and went to the grave and rose again, that death and resurrection was sufficient to seal your pardon. That's faith. I'm dying, fully expecting to go to heaven based on the merits of a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago. Not on my own merits, not because I didn't eat beef, not because some priest dabbed water and oil on my forehead when I was a baby. I'm going on that basis. Faith in Christ. That's a biblical gospel. If somebody's preaching something other than that, get away from it. Repent and believe that gospel. That's a public criticism of false teachers.